I'm glad you're here. I appreciate you being here, and I'm thankful for your presence. I have been discussing preterism last few weeks, and I'm going to continue that study this morning. As I've said previously, I say so again, I would not have studied this except I see a great danger to the church. I know individuals personally who have been caught up in this, and it is a devastating doctrine. It began, what I remember the most is back in the early 70s and continuing on, and now we have a new emphasis being placed on it, and individuals I know personally have become involved in it. And although there does not seem to be a problem that I am aware of here in this area, I believe that an ounce of prevention is definitely worth a pound of cure. It's better to prepare someone to deal with false doctrine than to wait until they've involved themselves in it and then try to convince them they need to get out of it. And so we're going to continue that study of preterism, or the AD 70 doctrine. Realized eschatology, however you want to refer to it. We're going to talk this morning about, did the eternal kingdom not come fully or in power until 70 AD? And so as I was thinking about this idea, and that's what they would suggest, that the eternal kingdom didn't fully come, and it didn't fully come in power until after 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, what about Christ being priest and king on his throne? And we had the prophecy read this morning from Zechariah 6, verses 11 through 13, which is in reference to Christ becoming king and priest on his throne in after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I know that that passage doesn't mention Melchizedek, but other passages clearly do. He was king of Salem and priest to the Most High God. A number of passages refer to him in that way. I think it's really important, and you might turn to the book of Hebrews and notice with me several passages there from Hebrews that address this idea about Christ being on his throne and being priest. In particular, in chapter 8 and verse 1, the writer says, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. I want you to notice that what the writer says is we have, not we will have, but we have. Hebrews was written before 70 AD. We're pretty sure of that. The preterist would agree that it was. And so the writer here indicates that Christ is already high priest. If he is high priest, he is sitting on his throne, according to Zechariah 6. Look back then with me, if you would, at chapter 4. In chapter 4, and beginning in verse 14, the writer says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, though that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now again, think about what the passage is saying. Think about what the writer is saying to his audience. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has sit down at the right hand of God, and we can, and who can sympathize with our weakness, because he also was tempted in every point that we're tempted in. In every way we can be tempted, he has been tempted, so that we can receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. If that doesn't happen until 70 AD, why is the writer saying this now, at this point in time? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Look at chapter 7. At chapter 7, in verses 11 through 28. Now, I know some of these readings are long, and we don't have a lot of time. But please bear with me. I think these passages are absolutely imperative that we understand, that we see them in the light of the writer and his audience that he's writing to. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, excuse me, and I've got that cough thing, and I've got to drop in already, and we'll just try to bear with it. I'm sorry. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, now, let me just stop here and just make a side point. One of the things that they clearly teach, that 70 AD people teach, is that the Jews had to keep the law of Moses until 70 AD when the Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple destroyed, and all of that was destroyed. Gentiles were not keeping the law of Moses until 70 AD. Notice what he says. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek, not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? Notice he's talking about changing the law. There's going to be a need in changing the law. Because this priest, this high priest, is not after the order of Aaron, but after Melchizedek. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there is a takes a place, a change of the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, of which no one has affiliated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arise according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He's going to live eternally. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former command because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, again, note, he's talking about the law of Moses. It was weak and useless. Why was it weak and useless? Because of the flesh. Men could not, that the law was a bad thing. It showed them, what sin was. But they didn't keep it perfectly because they were weak in the flesh. They sinned. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus is the guarantee. He is the down payment of this better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues, he's not going to continue, he continues. Notice those things. Notice those things in this context. Forever holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He was at this point in time exalted above the heavens. Look back at Acts 1. The first few verses of Acts 1, or not the first few verses, in Acts 1, he goes into heaven. We're going to look at Daniel 7 as well in connection with this. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, that is the oath God gave, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. There is no doubt that this doctrine of 70 AD, realized eschatology, is as false as the day is long. For the high priest to change, the law had to change. Verse 12 tells us that his high priesthood is permanent because he will not die. Verse 24 tells us he is able to save completely because those who draw near to God through him because he lives forever. Verse 25, he was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Back in chapter 7, in verse 17, here chapter 7 and verse 17 is a quote from Psalm 104 and verse 4. Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 10. Also note this, chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20. I would encourage you to write these passages down. And take time when you get home, sit down sometime and read them and focus in on what these passages are saying. Melchizedek, as I've already said, was king of Salem. He was priest of the Most High God. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, that is from Genesis 14 and verse 18. When Moses paid tithes, Abraham paid tithes, and Aaron paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. Jesus is now priest and king. He is not waiting for 70 AD. And I would just encourage you, have I got that up here? Chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 28, both chapter 8 and 9. Read those. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read them. It is imperative that you read these and focus in on what they're saying about this situation with Jesus being priest and king. He is now, these passages clearly indicate he is now, at the point the writer is writing, he is now priest and king on his throne. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 6. Christ entered the perfect tabernacle, verse 11 of chapter 8. And then with something better, chapter 9, verses 15 through 25, something better than animal blood. He entered with his own blood. It was the perfect blood, sinless blood. Peter said that he had sat down at the right hand of the Father. Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 29. Acts 2, verse 29 through 36. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne. Here's that oath being referred to. Quote from the Old Testament. That oath, that one that we just read about. I'm going to set one on his throne. Jesus is that one. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Both Lord and Christ. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Paul agrees with this in Ephesians, the first chapter. In Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's on his throne. He is a priest. This is before 70 AD. Preterist would have us believe that Christ was on his throne, that he was a priest part of the time for the Gentiles, and the rest of the time he was off his throne and not a priest for the Jews. It doesn't make... In fact, I picture this. Jesus can't quite make up his mind whether he's going to sit or stand. What utter silliness. It's hogwash. I had a good preaching friend of mine, an older gentleman, who used to say, there's nothing close to the 42nd cousin in here of that. It's just not there. It's not there. If Jesus is not on his throne, he's not a priest for anybody. I don't care who you are. If he's not on his throne, he's not a priest. If Jesus is not on his throne, he doesn't have some power. He has no power. In fact, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said that he had been given all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. Why? Why? Because he is returning to the Father, and he's going to sit on his throne, and he's going to be a priest, and he's going to be a king on his throne. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Think about it. What did he tell his disciples? The kingdom would come with power. Mark 9. Mark 9 and verse 1. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Oh, but not until after 70 AD, right? When you read that passage, does it sound like Jesus means that the kingdom would only partly come until 70 AD? Do you get that idea? Do you see a 42nd cousin to that in there? Did Jesus mean that only some power would come, but not all power until 70 AD? Matthew 28, 18, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth." Now, certainly, some of those that were alive at that point in time did see the kingdom come, but when? When did it come? Luke 24 and verse 49, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city," that's Jerusalem, "until you are clothed with power from on high." Oh, I'm sorry, I misread that. With some power from on high, right? No. You're going to be clothed with power from on high. Go back to Daniel 7. Go back to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, you know that Daniel 7 is also similar to Daniel 2. But there's some added information that we receive in Daniel 7 that we don't have necessarily in Daniel 2. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel in the vision says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Just think about what this prophecy is saying. And I use this passage with premillennialists all the time, because they misuse this passage often, because they say Jesus has got to come back and receive his kingdom. I want you to notice what direction the Son of Man is traveling when in this passage. Notice that he's not coming from the Ancient of Days, he's going to the Ancient of Days. And I believe if you look at Acts 1 and verse 8, you will find Acts 1 verse 9 beginning, verse 9 through 11. Acts 1 verse 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. Doesn't that sound like what was being prophesied in Daniel 7? And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood before them. And they said also, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Sounds just like what this is saying here, the Son of Man. And Jesus referred to himself a number of times as the Son of Man. When is the Son of Man receiving the kingdom? When he goes to the Ancient of Days, to the Father. When did Jesus return to the Father? Acts 1, verses 9 through 11 is when he returned. In fact, in verse 8, he told his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That power came in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, maybe we should just read that too. That's probably a good idea. Let's just flip over there and read that. Although you may be familiar with the passage and understand those things, let's just read it and get it out here in front of us. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Anybody ever heard violent rushing wind? Remember, you live in Nebraska. Yeah, we have violent rushing winds here, yes. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, as I thought about that, I thought about being in Nebraska. And I thought about that storm we had back in 21 when that middle tree in front of our house went down. We could hear the wind. Cheryl and I were up because the wind was really blowing hard. It was powerful. It took down that tree. And so in the middle of the night, here is Cheryl and I with a chain, and I with the chainsaw. You know, I can't use the chainsaw unless she's with me anymore. She wants to try and keep me from cutting my legs off. I'm cutting that tree up out of the middle of the road. Why? Because there was a powerful wind. Now, I'm not saying that that's what was actually happening in Acts 2. I'm just saying we had a terrible windstorm, and there was a lot of power in that wind. So much power that it took down a big tree. Now, just how much power does the kingdom have to come with to be fully set up? To give power, you have to have power. Jesus was on his throne. We've already seen that. He has power. He can send power to the apostles, and he did it on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. Now, if it is as preterist claim that John wrote the book of Revelation before 70 AD, we're going to give him that for right now, and the kingdom didn't fully come until 70 AD, just ask yourself, does John claim to be in a partially set up kingdom in Revelation 1 and verse 9? Look at that. Read that verse with me if you would. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you were rich, and the blaspheming by those who say they are Jews. Wait a minute. I'm in chapter 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 1 and verse 9. No wonder that didn't make any sense. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Fellow partaker in the tribulation and partial kingdom. No, that partial ain't in there, is it? He was fellow partaker with Christians, Jew and Gentile Christians, this is being written to, in the tribulation and kingdom. How can John be in a kingdom? Another question. How can John be in a kingdom and not obey its laws? Think about it. Think about it. That's what they're saying. Jews kept the law of Moses until 70 AD. Gentiles kept the law of Christ from onward. John is a Jew. He, if they're correct, should be keeping the law of Moses. Wouldn't that make him a lawbreaker to the law of Christ? Well, it certainly would. But he said wait a minute now. Didn't we just read that he said he was in a different kingdom? Yeah. With these Christians? He's a fellow partaker in that kingdom with them. Then wouldn't he be under the laws of that kingdom? Somebody needs to answer that question. And in fact, this would be true whether you, for anyone who was a Jew and a Christian, if the preterists are correct in what they say, then they are violating the law of Christ every day up to 70 AD. According to preterists, before 70 AD, you have subject of a kingdom obeying two different laws, and the king is okay with it. That just doesn't make any sense, does it? As I used to say, that's ludicrous. It is. This ought to be a problem. It ought to be a problem for anyone who is taught this doctrine. You see why we need to be careful about studying God's Word and reading it carefully and applying it correctly? We're going to talk about hell next time I get the chance. That'll be enough. Few weeks. We're going to talk about hell because this gentleman that I know has suggested there is no hell, that Hades and death and all of those things have been cast someplace. But there is no eternal punishment and things like that. And so we're going to talk about that as well. I know that these things were not such to teach you what you need to do to be saved. If you understand that you are a sinner and that you need to make your life right with God, we would encourage you to do that right now. that you become a child of God by being baptized into Christ and being born again. Becoming a new creature in Christ. Maybe you've already done that, but you've not lived as you should. Maybe you need prayers of the congregation. We will be glad to do that as well. Won't you come as we stand and sing?